The reading is Genesis 3, verse 1 to 24. This is the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you were in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she will become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good from evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, thank you that your word is truth and that your word brings life. Help us today to hear truth and life from this part of your word In Jesus' name, amen. I like a good medical drama. House MD is a classic example. Hugh Laurie plays a brilliant but rather antisocial doctor who spends most of each episode chasing symptoms, and it's only in the final 5 minutes that he identifies the underlying cause and is able to save the patient. And that's not far off the predicament faced by humanity. We all know something is wrong, but what is it? The World Economic Forum surveys global leaders each year, asking them to name the greatest risks to humanity. And their answers range from war to extreme weather to misinformation and inequality. There are no shortage of things to blame for what's wrong in the world. But the ultimate diagnosis of our root condition is not mysterious or yet to be discovered. It's there in the opening pages of the world's best-selling book, the Bible. We find it in Genesis 3, and it's called sin. Now, a lot of people don't like talking about sin. They don't like that diagnosis because if it's true, we can't blame someone or something else, not politics, not economics, not crime, not culture. We each are part of the problem. So whether you come today as a sin skeptic or a sin believer, I invite you to visit a perfect place in a perfect time before darkness fell on the world and our souls, because it's only once we correctly diagnose what has happened and diagnose the problem that we'll be open to God's solution. In Genesis 3, we see three facets of sin. In verses 1 to 5, it begins with mistrust of God. In verse 6, it escalates into rebellion and disobedience. And verses 7 to 24, it results in corruption, alienation, injustice, and death. It begins with mistrust and a distorted perception of God. Now, paradise is such an evocative word. Genesis portrays life as beautiful and bountiful and blessed in every sense in its opening chapters. So why would anyone give that up? Genesis 3 doesn't explain how evil entered the world. In verse 1, evil just appears. A crafty serpent invites Eve to stop trusting in God and in his goodness. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice the distortion. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God had commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die." There was freedom, but there was a boundary. And the serpent stirs up doubt in God's goodness by saying, "God has only given you boundaries. You must not eat from any tree." And the implicit accusation is that God is a killjoy. God is mean. God is holding you back. And just as happens in a modern email phishing scam, Eve clicks on the provocative link and the net tightens. Verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die." Eve introduces her own distorted boundary. We can't even touch the tree. From doubting God's goodness, she's moved on to doubting God's word. And then there's a new deception, verse 4. "You'll not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent is now impugning God's character and motives. There's an insinuation that God is lying to you. God is keeping you from something that you deserve, something you should have. So rather than seeing God and his word as generous and loving and wise, our first ancestor started to see God as stingy as unkind, as restrictive on human potential. Before any act of disobedience, there's first a false belief about God. And rather than open defiance of God's authority, sin begins in this way with doubt and distortions. And we shouldn't underestimate how powerful mistrust is as a motivator. We call it fear of missing out. And social media and consumerism and even our neighbourhood environment tap into the things that are going on in our everyday lives, our home life, our working life, our caring life, our relationships. And they whisper snake-like, go on, take something, chase something, conquer something. Don't be grateful. Don't be satisfied with what you've got. Be greedy. Be ambitious for what you deserve. We need to beware the narratives that propel us to always want more than we've been given. We see in these opening verses that sin has relational disruption at its root. It involves a breakdown in trust between creature and creator. So here are some diagnostic questions to reflect on whether there are patterns of mistrust, sinful mistrust in our own lives. Where do I assume that God is holding out on me? What snake-like whispers shape my desire? Is it fear of missing out or comparison? Or consumerism? And do I see God as generous or restrictive? Step two, sin escalates into rebellion and disobedience. We see in verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, so she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Rebellion flows naturally once trust collapses. If God isn't good, his commands aren't trustworthy, and disobedience starts to look like wisdom. The serpent's temptations appeal to appetite and imagination and intellect. And the human quest for flourishing becomes a human quest for autonomy, which means self-rule. And we see in verse 5, the serpent promised that they'd be like God, knowing good and evil. And what we see in this light is that the fall is like a declaration of independence in which humanity asserts, I will define good and evil for myself. In this state, we elevate desire above duty. We let self-gratification triumph over moral and spiritual boundaries. The desire for wisdom wasn't wrong in itself. The problem was seeking it through the wrong means and outside of a right relationship with God. And we can notice that both Adam and Eve are implicated in this crisis. Adam's sin is specifically one of disobedient inaction. He didn't refute the serpent. He didn't recenter their trust in God's bountiful provision. So as Paul notes in the New Testament book of Romans in chapter 5, Adam is fully culpable in this originating sin. Now, there are lots of words used in the Bible for this dynamic: rebellion, apostasy, infidelity. What they all have in common is that they show a breach of a relationship. Rebellion is a political broken relationship. Apostasy is what happens when you break a spiritual relationship with God. And infidelity is the break of a marital relationship. And the Bible draws on each one of these images to describe the sin of walking away from and breaking relationship with God. Because when we reject relationship with God, what happens next is we inevitably build our life around other things. And we create God substitutes, things like control and approval, power or pleasure. and they then distort the way we live. We make idols of them, wanting them to give us the security that rightly only comes from a good relationship with God. Another key biblical image for sin is missing the mark. It's like an archer whose arrow doesn't hit the target. Sin is the failure to meet the demands of a law or to comply with God's word. It can be a failure to perform a duty or to meet an expectation. And people can miss the mark because they're reaching for the wrong thing. The solution isn't to work harder or to become more moral or a more religious person. The solution is to reorient our whole self, our trust, our desires, our imagination, back towards the God from whom we've declared independence. So here are three more diagnostic questions to reflect on about where we may be sinfully rebelling. Are there good things that I'm seeking, but in the wrong way? Where am I elevating desire above obedience? And what idols, like control or approval or power or pleasure, are shaping my choices? Now, these questions and the journey we're taking through sin today, I want to assure you, is given and offered in love. I'm not here to condemn anyone. I'm here to help us see how the Bible diagnoses what's going on in our lives so that we can then hear what the Bible has to say about addressing it. Now, we see in step three that sin results in corruption, alienation, injustice, and death in verses 7 to 24. What began internally now fractures every sphere of life. So innocence and moral purity are lost. The inner moral state of humanity is lost. In verse 7, shame arrives. They realize they're naked. And then in verse 10, fear. The image of God in humanity is now distorted. Glory and contentment before God are replaced by hiding and doubt. Relationship with God is severed. When God walks in the garden, they hide, verse 8. And being expelled from Eden means losing access to the sacred space where humanity and God dwelt together in peace. Now, in the neat streets of suburban Melbourne, people often think of sin as merely a character flaw. But sin is worse than that. It's being cast out of a palace to wander in a wasteland. Human relationships fracture immediately. Blame shifting replaces self-giving love. In verses 12 and 13, Adam blames Eve, then Eve blames the serpent, and the harmony that was intended in Genesis 2 is gone. The created world becomes hostile. In verses 17 to 18, work turns from joyful vocation into exhausting toil. Thorns and thistles replace fruitfulness. Sin corrupts not just individuals, but also the corporate and political order. And so we can see that selfish ambition and scapegoating and the sacrifice of other people's future gets done in the name of profit and power. And physical life becomes finite. Verse 19, dust to dust. Verse 24, access to the tree of life is cut off. Theologically, the fall is the loss of shalom, the loss of wholeness in every direction. We had wholeness, a shalom relationship with God. We lose it inwardly, wholeness in ourselves. We lose it outwardly towards others, and we lose it in relationship to the created world that God put us in to steward and to rule as his regents. Many branches of Christian theology name the effect of the fall as the total depravity of human beings. Now, that's a term which is widely misunderstood. It doesn't mean that everyone is as wicked as possible or incapable of doing good things. Last week, Louise and I were on holiday and we walked across the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Now, from far off, the bridge is magnificent. But up close, you notice how rust is attacking the steel, how pollution is spoiling the stonework, how traffic and weather are causing the asphalt and the concrete to crack. Now, the bridge is still solid, it's still standing, but every component of that bridge is compromised, it's corroding. And likewise, total depravity doesn't mean that we're not standing, we're not still here, but total depravity means sin is affecting every part of our being, our body, mind, will, emotions, and spirit. Physically, our bodies are meant to worship and work and rest and relate in harmony, but instead our bodies wear out and we suffer diseases and eventually they stop altogether, returning to dust. Our bodies are also the war zone in which our restless appetites wage battle. Mentally, sin darkens our thinking. We judge others through our own prejudices and we overestimate regularly how right we are, and we assume that God is always on our side whenever we're in disagreement with someone else. Regarding our willpower, our power to choose is sabotaged. We make daily choices, and so that feels like freedom. But when it comes to truly choosing God or truly turning our lives around, we find ourselves stuck. But the good news is that our rescue depends entirely upon God's reliability, on God's grace, not on our compromised willpower. And emotionally, our loves get disordered. We often love the wrong things, or we love the right things either too much or too little. And so some of the wrong things that we can love are money or power or exploitative pleasure. And some of the good things that we can love in the wrong proportion include good things, good gifts like food or friends or children. But when we start to adore them with an intensity that makes them bear a weight that they were never intended to carry, we end up sometimes depending on these gifts, these parts of God's goodness in his creation, to fill a spiritual void that only God can satisfy. And what that results in is us turning in on ourselves, chasing our own glory and losing touch with our true purpose. Because at the core of who we are is our spirituality, our relationship with God. And it's in that relationship where sin doesn't just corrupt us, but we stand condemned under sin, because we're not just spiritually dry, we're dead. In our relationship with God, we're not gradually figuring it out or just needing a little bit of guidance. The Bible consistently says we are dead in our sins. Now, if you came today as a skeptic, this diagnosis is pretty bleak, because it doesn't let anyone off the hook. Not me, not you, not anyone here today. But if the dynamics of what Genesis 3 portrays, the hiding, the blame shifting, the disordered loves, if any of that resonates, then the diagnosis of God's word is already doing its work. And a correct diagnosis of a problem, however unwelcome it is always better than a flattering lie. And Paul picks this frightening diagnosis of our predicament up in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, gratifying the cravings of our sinful flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, remember the medical drama, detective drama that I opened with? The human condition and the brokenness of the world can't be fully explained by social sciences like politics or economics or psychology. Our sinful condition isn't caused solely by lack of confidence or poor parenting or our heroic struggle against a rigged system. And the reason that the world's proposed solutions, whether they come in the form of economic change or political change or therapeutic change, the reason they haven't recreated and brought us back to Eden is that they're treating symptoms rather than the root condition. And the problem isn't out there, it's in here. It's at the very centre of who we are. The Genesis 3 diagnosis is the key that unlocks the possibility of real change. But most people are still trying to do what Adam and Eve did, write their own rule book, be their own judges, declare their own righteousness. But that's the same corrupted logic that got us into the sin mess to begin with. So some more reflection questions. Where do I see shame or blame or disordered loves in my life? Is my emotional life captive to things that I am loving too much or too little? And do I recognize my spiritual deadness apart from grace? See, Genesis 3 diagnoses fully why we hide, why we blame, why intimacy is hard, why shame is universal, why death feels wrong, even though we know it's inevitable. But God has a better perspective and a better plan. Genesis 3 ends in exile, but exile isn't the last word. Romans 5 tells us that God has answered Adam's rebellion, not with abandonment or exile, but with the coming of a second Adam. That second Adam, Jesus, was born into the same human condition we are. He faced the same temptations as Adam and that we do, the same whispers to not trust God, to seize power for himself, to worship the created things rather than the Creator. But he said no to those temptations. He went then to another tree, the cross of Calvary, to remove the poison of sin, to heal the human condition of rebellion, and to reset our relationship with God. So Romans 5, 17 to 19 explains, if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Throughout the New Testament, the writers use imagery of washing and reclaiming and reviving and restoring and justifying to speak about what Christ's death did for our sin problem. These are all images and ways of getting at the beautiful truth that the rebellion and corruption of sin has been overcome by the obedience and loving kindness of Christ and his resurrection life. So if you want to step towards that kind of life, no longer darkened by sin, the way to do it is by praying, by turning to God in repentance and faith. And so I've shaped this prayer to reflect the dynamics that we see in Genesis 3, but then the answer that God brings in Romans 5. So I invite you to silently pray along with me as we now turn to God and turn to Jesus Christ, the answer for sin. Lord Jesus Christ, like Adam and Eve, I have doubted your goodness and believed the lie that I would be better off ruling my own life. I've hidden from you and blamed others rather than owning what is mine. I am sorry for the things I've done wrong. Please forgive me. I now turn from my sin. Thank you that you did not leave us hiding, that you came looking, and that you went to the cross to break the curse our rebellion earned, so that we might be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit, who is making all things new. I now receive that gift. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.